Good morning and welcome to our class. We're talking about knowing God. Today we will also include the necessity to know Christ. In giving a description of eternal life, our Lord makes and gives us this definition of it in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, reference to God the Father. It's interesting, our Lord puts the words, the only true God. And often we use that phrase in our praying. We come to you, the only true and living God, as a preface to our prayers. But then our Lord says, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In this high priestly prayer of our Lord, much is revealed about the person and work of Christ. For our purposes today, we will be looking at verses 3 and 4. And from what we've already read, eternal life is not only knowing God, it is also knowing Christ. Now remember, we've been giving emphasis to the word knowledge, not just factual knowledge, which is important and part of it, but to what we're calling experiential knowledge. I've heard some people use the word experimental, which is okay. It has that meaning as well, that word. I kind of prefer the word experiential. It seems to give the clear understanding that it's knowledge that is a result of our experience with God, with Christ. Now, in order to have experiential knowledge, obviously we need to have factual knowledge to base our experience upon. And I think we will reference that somewhat in future lectures. Now, in this particular context, Christ said, I have glorified thee on earth. Now we need to keep in mind that who is this person that has glorified God on earth? And that could be a whole series of sermons. Immediately, the lights turn on and they But let's think about that. Here is Christ making the statement that he had glorified God on earth. Couldn't help but think of Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Who is this Christ? He was truly man. And I think sometimes we don't understand that or think about that much. What do we mean by the fact that he was a human man? Well, think about this. It means that everything that could be expected and or predicted of man as man could certainly be predicted of Christ, with the exception of sin. Now, that's a complicated way of saying that what makes man, man, is characteristic of Christ. You could predict that he would be hungry. You could predict that he would be weary and suffer fatigue. Why? Because he's a man. That's why. Men get hungry. Men get tired. You could predict of him joy and sorrow. Now, not only was he man, he was truly God. He had a perfect divine nature. What does that mean? Well, very similar. It means that whatever could be predicted of Christ as Christ, of God, whatever could be predicted of God could be predicted of Christ. In other words, it could be predicted that he would exercise omnipotence, walking on the sea, calming the wind. And on and on. You could predict that he would live a holy life. He was God and man in one person. That means he was 100% God, but it was also 100% man in one person. Think of this. It was a person who could say, "I thirst." Who could also say, "Before Abraham was, I am." So let us consider his humanity and his deity. Christ had a body, a real body, a true body. He also had a rational soul. By true body, we mean it was a material body. It wasn't some phantom. It was actually a body. It was a body conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. As an infant, he nourished from her substance. His body increased in stature, passing through the natural process of physical and mental development from infancy to manhood. He was subject to pain, pleasure, hunger, thirst, fatigue, suffering, yes, and death. His body could be seen, felt, and handled. So interesting there. I think it's John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And you know, if you really just kind of think about that, and it's interesting to do so, he didn't mean that no one could come up and touch him, because there was a crowd around him and any of them could have reached out and put their hand on him and come to him physically. No. What he meant was, obviously, no man can savingly come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. So yes, he was there with people surrounding him. But he also had a rational soul. And he thought. He reasoned. He experienced emotions. And he increased in wisdom. Now the scriptures not only teach that Christ was God, man, but also God. Scriptures teach that Christ was truly God. All divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God. God, the mighty God, the great God over all. He is called Jehovah, Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. All of the attributes are ascribed to him. He's the creator. He's upholder and ruler of all creation. Do we think of Christ in those terms? We should, for our own spiritual benefit. Interestingly enough, he requires that men should honor him as they honor God the Father. Men are to exercise the same faith in him as they do in God the Father. Christ declares that he and the Father are one. He was but one person. There is no evidence of a twofold personality of Christ. There's some false teaching that would claim that. The one nature is never distinguished from the other as a distinct person. The Son of God never addressed the Son of Man as a distinct person. The Scriptures reveal but one Christ. Christ is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's a very key, important doctrinal statement. He was and ever will be God and man in one person, the eternal Son of the Father, one essential being in the infinite essence of the Godhead, the Word of God by whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's a lot to think about. That would be such a glorious theme to occupy your mind in just meditation on the person of Christ. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews concerning Christ. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, this is a quote from John now, moving to John, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Worthy of our meditation. And I would hasten to add these words. The majesty of Christ is beyond human comprehension. Just can't take it in. That's the amazing character of our Lord. What are we talking about? We're talking about eternal life. Is knowing God and Christ. Right? Now, the Father's love for him and his delight in his finishing the work which the Father gave him to do can never be conceived or expressed. We can talk about it, we can read about it, we can look at these words, but can you get your mind and heart around them? No. Of his redemptive acts, these redemptive acts are stamped with the character of his person. Does that paint a picture for you? This Christ of whom we're talking was the Christ who could look up to the God the Father and say, I have glorified thee on the earth. What does that mean? What is the basis of Christ making such a statement? It was that he undertook the office of mediator between God and man and consented to take our nature and our place. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says concerning Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Is there anything that we can concisely extract from that? Yes. Christ glorified the Father on earth by submitting to the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption. I want to repeat that because that is a very significant doctrinal statement. Christ glorified the Father on earth by submitting to the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is spoken of throughout Scripture, interestingly enough. Listen to the words of Psalm 89. In verse 18 through 20. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once thou didst speak in a vision to the godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. This is a prophetic reference to Christ. David was the picture. He was a type. He was a shadow of Christ. But in Psalm 89, we find these words. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You see, that is a statement of the Father's part of the covenant of redemption. What was Christ's part of the covenant? To glorify God on earth by submitting to the covenant of redemption. We can put it in some pretty plain language. God chose a people to save. Now, this was all before the earth was created, back in eternity. God purposed to save a people and give them to the Son based on the Son's agreement to do what it took to save them. That's the simplest way I can explain the covenant of redemption. But how did Christ glorify God on earth? By submitting to the conditions, to the terms of that covenant of redemption, as he had agreed before the earth was created. I like a comment that Pastor Al Martin made on occasion from the book of Ephesians. And then the first verses are, even as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. He said, you see, you never hear the elect spoken of apart from its relationship to Christ. That's, again, material for your personal devotions. Okay, this is clearly revealed in 2 Samuel 23. Listen carefully about David. Well knew such language was not intended to have its fulfillment in him, but in Christ. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock, capital R, of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain. Now listen to verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure, for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Amen. Now, I think I will have you turn to Isaiah 42, because here we actually have God speaking to Christ. And it would be good for you to follow that. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1 or 2. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not. Lost my place. Okay. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, what do we have here? Well, I think it would help us if we go ahead and do it. Let's connect it to the fulfillment found in Luke. So turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Here, then, are the provisions of the eternal covenant of redemption. Listen carefully. God's part being to give his only begotten Son, the Son's part being to glorify him upon the earth, and the Spirit's part to reveal and apply his salvation to the elect. It is in light of all of this, Christ could say, I have glorified you on the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fulfillment of the eternal covenant of redemption. In essence, Christ is saying, I have fulfilled my part of the contract. You see, it is true that Christ had not yet given his life as a ransom when these words were spoken. But it was as good as done. He was on his way to Gethsemane One other point I want to make here. It is here that we must not forget that Christ, as he speaks these words, it is actually interceding for all his people. When he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, much is implied. At this very moment, listen carefully, dear ones, at this very moment when he spoke these words, Christ is representing his people as much as when he suffered on the cross. And that is absolutely essential that you understand that, you know that, and you keep it in mind. Let me state it differently. When he makes that statement, I have glorified thee on earth, as he makes this statement, he is the substitute and representative of his people. And as the substitute and representative, he can look up to the Father and say, I have glorified thee on the earth. That means that he is crediting to their account the whole benefit and the infinite merit belonging to his person, work, and office as mediator in his life and in his death. That's a lot of truth. One writer has commented, I conceive that these were the greatest words ever spoken here below, even by the Lord himself. And if we could enter into their fullness, we should be convinced that that is true. In essence, Christ, by these words, is saying this to the Father. I have, according to the good pleasure of thy will, according to the riches of the glory of thy grace, and according to the covenant engagements between me and thee, performed all that was in thy heart, and all that thou didst require of me for the accomplishing of the salvation of those whom thou didst give to me. Christ magnified the perfection of God's law by descending from heaven to obey it. He manifested God's justice and his hatred for sin by paying the penalty in his death on the cross. He manifested the love of God by being the substitute and representative of those whom God had chosen to save. The work of Christ was to be the substitute and representative of his people. Christ never acted as a private person. All that Christ ever did, he did as a substitute and as a representative of those whom he came to save. Christ said, for I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Every miracle which he performed was but a pledge of the work he came to do. When he opened blind eyes and unstopped deaf ears, cast out devils and raised the dead, it was but an illustration of the great work of salvation which he came to do. Do you think of those miracles in that term? all of his miracles were but a token, evidence of his power to save. I'll hasten to make a few points here. There are several basic truths that we need to consider concerning the finished work of Christ. Number one, it was the work given to Christ by God the Father. As such, it was a prescribed work. It was a definite work. And it was a complete work. That characterizes the work of Christ. In the matter of being a definite work, think of these words: Thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. That's pretty definite, isn't it? Concise. Again, in John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It was a definite work. It wasn't, you figure it out as you go. No, this is a definite plan, definite work. It was a complete work. Our salvation is complete in that it includes being saved from the guilt, the power, and one day the presence of sin. Complete. Christ has glorified God the Father here on earth. He has finished the work which the Father gave him to do. Serious consideration of the person and work of Christ will most certainly increase our faith and our love. What is it that we believe about that love and God's power? Do we love him for who he is and for what he has done? That begins to move us into the realm of experiential knowledge. Experiencing that calmness, that peace, that joy of, comes only from being rightly related to God through Christ. The reason that we sometimes are perhaps weak in our faith or perhaps cold in our affections towards Christ is that we do not think more seriously upon his person and his work. He is prophet, priest, and king. That is the perfect environment for experiential knowledge. Being taught by God through his word. He is prophet. Christ is, that's what Christ means. Prophet, priest, and king. God's prophet. God's priest. God's king. And as prophet, we experientially come in contact with him through his word, through reading, through appropriating his truth into our daily walk. He's priest to intercede on our behalf. He's praying for you. Now, as you sit here. He's king to rule over you in every aspect of your life. Choices you make, decisions you make, problems you face. He's King of Kings. And he rules over you and me. Well, one final verse. Good old Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is that a reality today in your life, my life? If it isn't, it should be. Because it's eternal life, that they may know thee and Christ. Now let's pray. Father, help us to understand these truths. Write them upon our hearts. And help us, Lord, to understand how they apply to us as individuals. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.